Well, this morning I'd just like us to spend a while thinking about one of the verses that we read together earlier on. It's found in the second chapter of the letter to Titus, and it's verse 11, where we read, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. I don't know, but you perhaps might be rather disappointed this morning with my choice of text. After all, there's no reference to angels or shepherds or wise men or stars or a manger or Mary and Joseph even. It's not even taken from the writings of Matthew or Luke. It's part of a letter that was written by Paul to Titus, a pastor on the island of Crete, and there's no mention of Bethlehem. It's not even one of those Old Testament prophecies that we're so familiar with about the coming of the Messiah. But I want to suggest that Titus 2 and verse 11 is entirely appropriate as a text for Christmas Day. Because this verse contains the explanation for the events that are recorded in Luke chapter 2 and Matthew chapters 1 and 2. The text enables us to look beneath the surface and understand the true significance of the birth of that baby at Bethlehem. It enables us to see the reason why that birth was announced to shepherds by an angel, and why a star led wise men hundreds of miles from home to pay homage to the one who'd been born. If we want to make sense of those events that we're so familiar with in the Christmas story, we need to look no further than Titus 2 verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And I'd like us to think about that verse under three headings. First heading is grace revealed. Grace revealed. Now, if you spend a significant amount of time amongst Christians, or if you've read the Bible to any great extent, you will be familiar with this word grace. It's a staple part of our Christian vocabulary. But what's it all about? What does it mean? What is grace? Well, the simple answer, it's kindness or favour shown to somebody who doesn't deserve it. In fact, we could go further. It's shown to someone who deserves the opposite of kindness and favour. So, if somebody has been badly treated by another person, but responds to that person with kindness and generosity and forgiveness, we might say that that person is showing grace. And you will read plenty about grace in the Bible. But the grace that you read about in the Bible isn't grace shown by human beings. Whenever the Bible talks about grace, then it's God who is in the picture. It talks about God showing favour towards human beings, not dealing with them as they deserve. Because, of course, the last thing that any of us deserve is God's favour. All that we merit, all that we deserve, is his anger because we've rebelled against him, because we're sinners. And yet, the Bible insists that God is characterised by grace. God is characterised by the fact that he deals with sinful people in a way that's contrary to what they deserve. Now you might say to me, well, it's all very well for you Christians to talk about God being gracious, but where's the evidence for it? Isn't it just wishful thinking on your part? Well, come back to Titus 2 verse 11. That verse tells us where the evidence can be found. The verse tells us that the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has become visible. It's taken concrete form. It's been made known by events that took place in time and space. And Paul is referring here to the events recorded in Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke chapter 2. He's referring, of course, to the birth of Jesus Christ at Bethlehem. That momentous event that we Christians call the Incarnation. That event where God took to himself a real human nature, where he was born as a defenseless baby in surroundings of such squalor and poverty. Make no mistake, that tiny baby that was born at Bethlehem and was placed in that cattle trough, that baby was divine. He remained fully God while taking upon himself our humanity. And that much is clear from this very letter that we've been reading from this morning. In several places, Paul refers to God our Saviour. Chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 2, verse 10, chapter 3, verse 4. But he also refers to Jesus Christ our Saviour. I think the inference is clear, isn't it? The Saviour, the one who appeared in those humble surroundings of a cattle shed, Jesus Christ, was none other than the eternal God. And that's made even more explicit by a verse that we read, chapter 2, verse 13, where Paul speaks of him as our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. This is the fact that lies at the heart of the Christmas story. God, whom up to this point no one had seen, suddenly appeared on the stage of human history. But he didn't come as a great king or a president or a general of an army. No, he came in weakness and frailty and poverty and obscurity. The circumstances of his coming were such that his young mother carried the stigma of becoming pregnant out of wedlock. From the outset, he was persecuted. His life was in danger from powerful men who saw him as a threat. And in his early days, his family was forced to flee to Egypt. Our text shows us that behind those gospel narratives with which we're so familiar lies this appearing, this revealing of the grace of God. God was becoming man, and in so doing was putting his grace, his kindness towards rebellious human beings on full display. And he was doing it in a way that would otherwise be impossible. But that raises the question, how does the birth of Jesus Christ at Bethlehem reveal the grace of God? We've seen what God's grace is. It's his kindness to those who deserve his anger. But how did the coming of Jesus as a baby show such kindness? What benefit did it bring to those who face God's judgment because of their disobedience? Well, that brings us then to our second heading, which is salvation brought. Salvation brought. The text tells us that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. That tiny baby conceived in the womb of Mary, brought forth and placed in a manger, came to bring salvation. He came to rescue and to deliver, to save. But from what? The fact that he came to bring salvation indicates that the people to whom he came were in some kind of danger, doesn't it? Imagine for a moment that you're on the beach at Tynemouth on a warm summer's day. Suddenly, in the sky above you, a helicopter appears. And as you look up, you see that there is a man being lowered on a winch from the helicopter down towards you. And there he is in front of you. Well, apart from being very embarrassed, you want to know why he's there. You ask him for an explanation. And he says, well, I've come to rescue you. Well, that wouldn't make any sense, would it? It would be ridiculous. Because you're there on a sunny day on Tynemouth Beach and you're in no danger. If, on the other hand, you were in a tiny little dinghy out at sea in a raging gale and the same thing happened, well, then you wouldn't need to ask for an explanation, would you? You'd be extremely glad to have been rescued. That course of events would make perfect sense because you were aware of your danger. So salvation is only needed when there is a danger. But what is the danger that's faced by those to whom Jesus came? From what did Jesus come to bring rescue and deliverance? Well, to answer that question, I'd like us to think for a little while about the verses that come before and after our text in Titus 2. Titus 2, verses 1 to 10, Paul, the apostle, is telling his friend Titus how he is to instruct various different groups of people within the churches on the island of Crete. Verse 10, he says that he's to instruct the older men to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. But then he's also to teach the older women that they are to be reverent in behaviour, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. The younger women are to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands. The younger men are simply to be self-controlled. Those in the congregation who are bondservants or slaves were to be submissive to their masters in everything, well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. So that was what Titus was to instruct to the people in his congregation. As we read these instructions, surely we're entitled to ask, well, how can Paul realistically expect Titus to give those instructions? The kind of things that he's urging here don't come naturally. Just think for a moment. Take an honest look around you. How much self-control do you see in the world today? Then look closer to home. Can you say that your life is marked out by self-control? Think about the words that you speak when you become angry. Think about the fact that there are times when you just can't resist passing on that tasty piece of gossip. Think about the difficulty that you have controlling your thoughts. It was a no light thing for Titus to teach those people on Crete these things. None of these things come naturally to any of us. All of us have a general inclination to go in the opposite direction. The Bible has a word for that. It tells us that we are all sinners. We all have that natural tendency, that natural bias to break God's laws, to rebel against Him, to live the kind of lives that are opposed to Him and His laws. So that, really, is the answer to the question, what do we need to be saved from? All of us need to be saved from this state of rebellion against God. We need to be saved from a life that is marked out by disobeying His laws, breaking His rules. We need to be saved from a life that's lived to please ourselves rather than pleasing the God who made us. We need to be delivered from a state of captivity whereby no matter how hard we try, we are unable to break free from the destructive, sinful patterns of behaviour that we find in our lives. We need to be rescued from a state where we face the certainty of God's everlasting punishment if we remain that way. Given that that is our natural condition, then how is it possible to be rescued from it? How can this grace of God that has appeared bring salvation? Well, the answer is that the grace of God that appeared at Bethlehem didn't end there, did it? The birth of Jesus wasn't an end in itself. You see, Jesus could have been born. He could have lived a perfect life and then returned to heaven. But that in itself would have done nothing for people like us who need to be saved. You see, the path that Jesus trod, the path that began at Bethlehem, led all the way to a cross on a hill outside Jerusalem. And there Jesus suffered unimaginably and died the death of a convicted criminal, a death that was reserved for the lowest of the low. And a few verses later from our text in Titus 2 verse 14, Paul tells us precisely what was happening on that cross outside Jerusalem. We read in Titus 2 verse 14, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So in suffering and dying on the cross, Jesus was redeeming a people for himself. Redemption is paying a price to rescue someone, to set them free. The price that Jesus paid to redeem us was to suffer the punishment that all of us deserve because of our rebellion against God. It was to have God's anger against our sin poured out on him. And the result of that is that all who put their trust in Jesus Christ are redeemed from lawlessness. They're redeemed from that state of captivity to sin. They're delivered from lives that are characterized by disobedience to God's law. And they're delivered from the very real prospect of facing God's wrath. They no longer face that wrath because Christ has taken it upon himself. But they're not simply set free from the guilt and the prospect of punishment for sin. They're also set free from its controlling power. Sin no longer has the last word in their lives. The death of Jesus delivers from both the guilt and the punishment for sin. His death rescues us from its power so that we are set free to live lives that bring honour to God. So when Titus was exhorting those Christians on Crete to live the kind of lives that are described in verses 1 to 10, this wasn't a mere pipe dream. It was a very real possibility. For those people, the cross of Calvary, there Jesus had paid the price that secured their deliverance from that vice-like grip that sin had on their lives. He'd set them free to live what Paul describes in verse 12 as self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. So that's the salvation that has come with the appearing of the grace of God. Jesus was born, yes, at Bethlehem, but he was born in order that he might die. And in dying, he might pay that price, the redemption price, to secure his people's deliverance from that terrible state of captivity where they were held by sin under its power and under God's condemnation. So you might be asking then this morning, well, I'm not a Christian. What's the relevance of all this to me? And to answer that, I'd like to come to our final heading, which is good news for everyone. Good news for everyone. So those first century Christians on the island of Crete to whom Titus ministered, they'd understood the significance of those events that took place at Bethlehem. They'd understood that in the birth of Jesus, here was the appearing of God's grace, bringing salvation. And they'd experienced that salvation. They'd been delivered from both the guilt and the power of sin. But as you sit here this morning, you might say, well, it's all very well for them. It's all very well for other people in this church. But it's never going to work for me. You see, I've got the wrong background. I'm not a religious type of person. If you knew the kind of life that I live, that I've lived, you wouldn't be holding out for me any possibility of salvation. Well, the interesting thing for us to note this morning is that there was a time when those people on Crete would have said exactly the same thing about themselves. You see, their background was all wrong. those people on Crete were Gentiles. We need to understand that there was a major fault line running through the first century Mediterranean world. There was a division between Jews on one hand and Gentiles on the other. The Jews had enjoyed great privileges when it came to being right with God. They were his chosen people. They had his revelation. They had the scriptures. They had the temple at Jerusalem where they could come near to worship him. They had sacrifices that they could offer to enable them to approach God. The Gentiles, the non-Jews, by contrast, had none of those privileges. They were completely in the dark as far as God was concerned. They were ignorant of him. They had no way of approaching him. And those Cretan Christians to whom Titus ministered, when they first heard the gospel, they were on the wrong side of that fault line. As Gentiles, there was seemingly no possibility that they could know God and be put right with him. They seemed to be in a completely hopeless situation. And yet, here we have Paul writing this letter to Titus, and Titus is ministering to congregations of Gentile Christians on that island. He's ministering to congregations of people who had been redeemed from lawlessness, people who'd been set free both from the condemnation and the controlling power of sin. They've been set free to live those self-controlled, upright and godly lives. Well, what's the explanation for this? Well, we find it again in our text. We read that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Bringing salvation for all people. The salvation that Jesus came to bring was not just for Jews, it was for Gentiles too. In fact, it is for all kinds of people, irrespective of their background. All who trust in Christ are delivered from both the guilt and the power of sin. Regardless of race, social status, education, regardless of all the divisions that were present in first century society, and all the divisions that are still evident today. This grace of God that brings salvation isn't just for a privileged elite, for people with the right background, people with the right religious pedigree. No, it's offered to all people. So this morning, don't let your background or anything else about you hold you back from receiving this grace. As you think about the Christmas story, the grace of God appearing in the real events of space and time, the birth of that baby at Bethlehem, God taking our humanity in order that he might go to the cross and die to secure salvation for his people. As you think about all those things, let me ask you this morning, what is your response going to be? Do you recognize that you are in a position where you need this salvation? You need to be rescued from sin, from both its guilt and its controlling power. Well, the good news this morning is that the Jesus who was born at Bethlehem is the one who calls you now to come and receive this salvation. He calls you to trust in him, to deal with that problem of sin. He calls you to believe that by his death on the cross, he has paid the redemption price, so that all who believe in him will be set free from the judgment that they deserve and from the captivity to sin and its power that they've known up till now. As we close this morning then, I simply want to ask you, have you received this salvation? Don't allow another Christmas to pass by without putting your confidence in Jesus Christ. Amen.